Well, it's good to be back with everybody here at Fairhaven. I thought maybe we could start in Job chapter 42 and just establish on this very controversial and difficult topic a few ground rules to just keep us out of trouble and out of controversy. Job 42, verses 1 and 2, which is near the end of the book where God has had a couple words with Job and his friends. And Job says in Job 42:1, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do all things and that no purpose of thine can be thwarted." And I would just like to take that as our starting point today, that God is sovereign over everything and anything to the nth detail that he wants to be sovereign over. Okay, on this whole controversial topic of the sovereignty of God and human free will, I don't think there's anybody who's a biblical Christian who doubts that God can't do what he wants to do, or that anybody could oppose God if God wanted to do otherwise. No purpose of his can be thwarted. That is not in question. In question is, to what extent does God assert his will, and to what extent does God give mankind free will? Another point I would just like to make that I think is very important is that God ultimately does have the final say in who will be saved and who will not. He sets the terms of salvation. Now, as I understand it, those terms are to repent and believe the good news. And there's no other way. Salvation is through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and there's no other option. There's no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. And God has sovereignly asserted and defined and decreed the way of salvation, and no man can change that or alter it. I'd like to kind of keep narrowing down to what really is the issue here. And I think it comes down to, does he give man, the individual, men and women, the choice to choose or to reject him? Or has God determined from before the foundation of the world who will be saved and who will not? And we then, in our lives, through various circumstances, live out our lives and act in compliance with what God has decreed, which is the way many people see it. I might note many good people see it. I'll state here at the beginning, just so there's no, I'm not trying to confuse issues. I personally am not a Calvinist, but I'll have to say that, you know, within the spectrum of Christians in the world today, I think I feel most comfortable with those who consider themselves Calvinists, because they are people who stand for the inerrancy of God's Word. They are people of conviction. They are people willing to stand up and criticize work salvation. They are people who have a high view of the person of God and of holiness and separation and many other really very good doctrines. I really appreciate people like John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul, John Piper. These are our brothers. Now, I disagree with them very strongly on some issues. But I want to say, within the spectrum of Christians today, at least I have, and I believe most of you have, an awful lot in common with those who would declare themselves as Calvinists. I know that's not the position of this church, so I'm free to feel free to say that even though most of us would not agree with them, I hope most of us don't see them as our opponent or people who are false teachers and put them in a category where we need to fight against them or something. The truth be known, the other side of the spectrum, those who are called Arminians, tend to be more of the liberal church. And there's a reason for that. If you go back to the 16th century, John Calvin was a Roman Catholic living in France, who was a very young man, a very astute man the conversion experience. If you go back in history and try to read about his conversion experience, it's very hard to find. It's just kind of one of those puzzles of history that probably the greatest teacher of the Protestant Reformation, it's kind of hard to figure out when he himself got saved. He got involved in a Bible study at the University of Paris. He was studying for the priesthood originally, and things weren't going well, and he moved to law, and got involved in a New Testament study that started opening up his mind, and some of the people in that study became very vocal against the Catholic Church. Some of them got arrested, and John Calvin fled. And within a very short period of time after that, he wrote the Institutes of the Christian Religion, which became the most influential book of the Protestant Reformation. I think he was about 26 when he wrote the first edition. So this is a very astute man, and he lived a very disciplined, focused life. If any of us, none of us really could hold a candle to John Calvin in terms of his studies, his dedication to the Lord, the kind of holy life he would have led, how hard he worked. But we're not here to exalt men. And I really think one of the keys to this whole controversy, and it's a huge controversy, it's splitting churches, it's separating friends. I think one of the keys to this is go to the Scriptures, don't go to Calvin's Institutes, don't go to the writings of Arminius, which are a little bit hard to find. After Calvin was very successful in his teaching, he was invited to come to the city of Geneva, Switzerland, where the Protestant Reformation was just kind of starting, and he was just a great organizer, teacher, and they just kind of reformed that whole city and brought education and rules and laws, and it became kind of the crown jewel of the Protestant movement. He spent his whole life there. He got run out one time, and they asked him to come back again, but he basically dedicated his life to the city of Geneva. And making it into a place where the gospel would be preached and lived. Now, you have to put yourself back into 16th century time. Living the gospel in those times, there's no such idea of separation of church and state. In those days, and he came from a Catholic background, the church set civil rules and regulations. And when he said, the people of this city had to swear an oath to live by the gospel, I mean, there was no option. There was fines, jail sentences, and even executions for a great number of things. They estimate that just about every citizen in the city of Geneva in those days spent some time in jail for violating some discipline of the Christian faith. Okay, and over a period of 5 years, they estimate there was about 50 people executed. They're very focused, very dedicated, and as I understand what happened, they had a school there, something like the intern program here, the Geneva Academy, and young men from all over Europe who were part of the Protestant Reformation came to Geneva and studied under John Calvin. You can still visit today the chapel where those men met. And from there, his teachings just radiated out all over Europe, particularly Scotland with John Knox, and that's how the whole Puritan movement, which became a lot of this with the Huguenots and Mayflower and people like that, which brought his teachings to the United States. You'd be surprised how many U.S. presidents have Huguenot blood, have Calvinist roots in them. And one of his students, this is after the time of John Calvin, this is in the next generation under Theodore Beza, who was Calvin's son-in-law, was the kind of the key person there in Geneva. And there at the academy where they're training young men, one of the young men was a man named Jacob Arminius. And when he went back to Amsterdam, where he was from as an ordained minister trained in Calvinism, he began to object to some of the things that were being said. Not to the whole system of Calvin's teachings or the Protestant movement there in Geneva, but he felt that some of the things that Calvin had taught had become more extreme over the 40 or so years since Calvin's Institutes. And there was a lot of controversy. He put forth with others 5 points that they objected to. And there was a council held at Dort, and they came back with 5 counterpoints, which became what we call today the 5 points of Calvinism. I don't want to go too far into this, but I do want to point out when we talk about Calvinism today, what we're really talking about is those 5 points that were put forth about 40 to 50 years after Calvin lived, and some would say are not completely representative of what Calvin taught, but a slightly more extreme version of what Calvin taught. Which is kind of funny that Calvinism, some people say, well, isn't really Calvinism. It's a later, second generation where things just got a little bit more extreme. Now, having said that, two things I want to point out with that is today, when we talk about the subject of what role does God have in determining who gets saved and what role does the individual have, usually the discussion becomes, well, are you with Calvin or are you with Arminius? And that's a false dichotomy. You don't have to be with Calvin or Arminius. In fact, Arminius is not all that different from Calvin if you really look at what both of them are saying. Both of their concept of predestination, that in eternity past, God predetermined who to be saved, they define that pretty much the same. Where they would differ is Arminius would say God foreknew those who would believe and predetermined that they would be the elect and go to heaven, where Calvin would say the Calvinists, especially the Calvinists of the second generation, would say that God made his decree and his choice that we would be saved apart from anything that he foreknew about the individuals, that they would do anything good or bad or believe or anything else. But they both have the concept that God predestinates who will be saved. And if you go away with one thing today, I hope it's this: you don't have to be a Calvinist. You don't have to be an Arminian. You don't have to be opposed to either of them. There are other options. In fact, you can understand this matter without knowing anything about Calvinism, Arminianism. And I mean, that may sound a little bit radical. In fact, I would go so far as to say, the less you know about them, the better chance you're going to have of understanding this. Because as much as I can tell you, we should respect both men. Having come from a Catholic background myself, I'm a little suspect of anybody who is raised in Roman Catholicism, like John Calvin, who doesn't have virtually anybody to study under, doesn't have a single good commentary to reach for, who at the age of 26 has to figure out not just how is a person saved, but the whole scope of theology. That's what Calvin's Institutes covers. It's a systematic theology of everything. Now, how does a 26-year-old do that? I mean, he was obviously head and shoulders over me and probably most of you, but I mean, he's still a man. And he was still taught all kinds of wrong things. It's all he knew. He was a man of his times like anybody. When I got saved in 1975, I was 23, and I remember there was a young fellow coming to our Bible study, been saved 4 years. We thought, wow, this guy is so mature as a Christian, you know. And after about a year or two, we kind of felt like, okay, we understand the Bible. Okay, well, a lot of time's gone by since then, and I'm still trying to figure things out. You know how it is. The more you learn, the more you realize how little you knew. And I'm glad I didn't write a commentary of the whole Christian faith when I was 26 years old. I was saved 3 years at that time. I mean, because I'd be having to edit the whole thing. I'd have to be disclaiming the whole thing by now. Because it's so hard to learn everything. So what John Calvin did is what anybody would do. He took virtually everything he'd been taught as a Catholic, and he put it down and gave it Bible verses. And a few things, like salvation by works, he just blasted them for it. But he kept the rest. He kept concepts like infant baptism and their views of prophecy and the end of the world and the role of the church over civil society and on and on and on. It's just Catholicism. And the truth be known, you won't hear this too often, if you look at Catholic theology of Calvin's day and you look at his teachings on predestination, it's Catholicism. It's not Protestant Reformationism. I know that might shock you, because it's not what the Catholic Church teaches today. John Calvin studied at the University of Paris about three centuries before him, 13th century. Thomas Aquinas was a professor there. Thomas Aquinas was the most influential theologian in Catholic history. He was the first one to take all of Catholic theology and systematize it. And he wrote the Summa Theologica, which is like five volumes, which he dictated. And it's presented in a very kind of philosophical, Greek philosophical approach. And if you read what Aquinas teaches on predestination, and then you read the Institutes, you're going, wait a second, this is exactly the same. Okay? So don't think that like Calvin had some new insight. He just took what the Catholic Church had been teaching, which he himself would say the Catholic Church was wrong and corrupt on so many things. But on this topic, he just copied what Aquinas and others had said. Now, after the Reformation, because of the influence of Luther and Calvin, the Catholic Church moved away from the concept of God's sovereign control over who's saved and who's not. And today, you wouldn't hear that at all in the Roman Catholic Church. But in Calvin's day, you would. So again, I would just caution, before we embrace any man, to step back and say, is there a better way to do this? I think you all know there is. And what I would suggest is, I mean, this is going to be really hard, especially for those of you who are really into this controversy. Okay, now I know, ladies, I can speak for most of you. You've heard enough of this thing. You're so sick and tired of Bible studies, of the young men wanting to debate Calvinism, that you know you wonder, do they have lives? Is there anything else that's important to them? Do they really think this is the most important thing? But I know there's guys here who are, maybe some gals too, but whose minds are just so wrapped up in this topic and find it so fascinating and so intriguing that it really is a captivating topic. And I would suggest, if you can, to disengage from the whole controversy, disengage from the theology, and take a different approach, take an inductive, biblical approach to it, and just clear the decks completely and start back at basics and say, what do the scriptures say? And I think you're still going to find there's some very difficult scriptures. But I think you're going to find it's not as difficult as we've made it out to be. I'll tell you a couple things you're going to find. You're going to find that predestination, biblically, and election, biblically, are not the same. In theology books, they use those terms interchangeably. They speak of predestination as God's eternal decrees, where He decreed who'd be saved, and who'd be the elect, and who would be the reprobate, those who would be sent to hell. That God predetermined the number, and that number cannot be changed. Calvin taught that. That's called double predestination. That God predestined not only who would be saved, but who would be lost, and the number cannot be changed. And in discussions, predestination and election, those terms are just used interchangeably. But they're not used interchangeably in Scripture. They're two very different words with different concepts. And if you even get that much clear from Scripture, just going back and look at, if you want to get to the bottom of this, I would suggest do this. Get a good concordance and make a list of every time the word predestination appears in the Scriptures. Do you know how often it appears in the Old Testament? Zero. You know how many times it appears in the New Testament? I think it's six. I mean, you can manage that. The word for to predetermine something, okay? Now, we're not in the business of predetermining things. I mean, we can't even, you know, declare what time we're going to get out of bed in the morning. You know, everything's up for grabs, isn't it? We're not very good at predetermining, but God has predetermined certain things. But you know what? There isn't a verse in the Bible that says He's predetermined who will be saved and who will be lost. There isn't a verse that says that. Now, there's another term, the term for election. The word election has the idea of to choose or to select. And it appears as a verb and an adjective and a noun. And you put them all together, there's about 54 occurrences, something like that. So that's going to take a little bit more work. And some of them are used like an adjective. It talks like of Rufus, who was a choice man. which just means kind of a man of excellence. Like, you know, we have that, like, you go into the store or to Safeway, they have Safeway Select. Okay? That's their brand, isn't it? What that means is this is the choice stuff. This is, you know, we've selected supposedly the best products or whatever. So the scripture uses it that way. The scripture speak of the Lord Jesus as the chosen of the Father. What does that mean? It doesn't mean there was like six candidates for Messiah and, you know, the Son of God. And he said, I choose this one. It just means he's the perfect and excellent Son of God. He's the object of God's special affections. So you start working out a lot of those. A lot of the verses you're going to find, if you go through all 54 of them or something like that, you're going to find a lot of them don't tell you anything about election. They talk about, you know, in times of tribulation, those days will be shortened for the sake of the elect. Okay, well, that's good, but it doesn't really tell you how election works. It just tells you we are the elect. How do we get to be the elect? Now, this is where it gets a little more difficult. You start working your way down, and you're going to end up with about five verses that are left that actually say something. In fact, there's only one verse that says very much at all about election. That's Ephesians 1:4. Maybe we could turn over there. Ephesians 1:4. In fact, I don't know, this might be an overstatement. I get myself in trouble here. Ephesians 1:4 may say more than all the rest put together. And it's only one verse. Let's start at verse 3, Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of his glory and his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Now, if you're steeped in John Piper and John Calvin and John MacArthur, the Johns, on this topic, when you read this, you go, amen, this is Calvinism. I mean, why can't you see that? Okay. Well, back off a little bit, you know, take a deep breath and say, this is the Apostle Paul speaking. This trumps what I say and what everybody else says, right? What did he just say? What did he actually just say? Let's look at it. He begins by blessing the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here's why he blesses the name of God. Because he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. In other words, because of who we are in Christ, God has poured out upon us every blessing that God has. He hasn't held back anything. Why? Because we're such nice people? Because we're such good people? Because we're better than other people? Is that what it says? What's the reason given there in verse 3 for why God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places? Christ. Okay. He has done this in Christ. Now, that term in Christ, we got to struggle with that a little bit because when Paul wrote it, it was absolutely clear to him. But what does it mean for God to bless us in Christ? Now, that word in has its primary meaning has to do with location. We are now in Fairhaven Bible Chapel. When they put this building up, they didn't call it Fairhaven Bible Church because they knew biblically the church is the people. They called it chapel because a chapel is a building, right? So we're actually in the building. Okay, we're not in the church. We are the church, but we're in the chapel. So we are right now protected from the weather in the chapel. We're in nice chairs in the chapel. And our blessings from the Father are in Christ, in the same sense. Now, it's not a location, a physical location. It's a logical sphere, if you will. It's kind of what defines why we are receiving these blessings and how we receive them, because all the blessings of God have their yes and amen in Christ. You take Christ apart from us, we have no blessings to God. Zero. It's all in Him, isn't it? I'll give you an analogy. I have a good friend. Grew up with him. He's just one of these guys that would be just as happy sleeping in a dirty old sleeping bag, you know, out in the woods camping, as he would be in a five-star hotel. Okay? Just an easygoing guy. High school, I remember him. He was always trying to think of ways to make money, mow lawns, do this thing, do that thing. I remember one time after he got married, this is back, I don't know, might have been late 70s, early 80s. He heard about some redevelopment property being sold in a bad part of Oakland where they were selling houses for $15,000, like three-story, you know, multi-bedrooms houses, you know, $15,000. They were trying to repopulate some really bad neighborhoods. And he called me and he says, you know, I think we're going to buy one of these. And I said, Bill, you can't be serious. I mean, you're going to need an armored vehicle to get in and out of there. I mean, you're going to take your new bride and you're going to move into that neighborhood? He goes, well, these things are going to go up. We're going to make some money. I said, wait a second, Bill. I mean, what are you thinking? I mean, you have to live to enjoy that money. And you can't go into that neighborhood, not under these conditions. Okay. He said, well, you know, it's a good way to get ahead. I said, wait a second. What do you mean get ahead? Now, he's a very simple guy. Okay, he loved motorcycles and just hang out. But the fact of the matter is, his father, Martin, was a multimillionaire. He owned multi-story apartment houses on Nob Hill. I don't know what he was worth, but I'll tell you, he was worth a lot. It was just Bill and his sister, and the parents are getting kind of old. I said, Bill, you know, you got to rethink this thing. You don't have to make any money. You just have to stay alive, and you're going to be a rich guy. I mean, just hang out, and, you know, some other people, maybe they need to go in there. Maybe this is their chance. But you, in Martin, your dad, you're already a rich man, okay? It's all yours. I mean, when you have a apartment house in Pacific Heights that's got an elevator and suites, you know, you got money, all right? Now, what he had to do is he had to rethink of who he was in his father and stop thinking about who he was in himself. Yeah, the fact of the matter is he didn't want the money anyway. He was just not motivated by money and riches. But the same thing is of who we are in Christ. It's not us, it's Him. It's all about Him. And in Him, in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That's where verse 3 says. Verse 4, just as He, God the Father, chose us, selected us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. So here's an omniscient God. God knew from all eternity who would be His sons. I mean, it wasn't like the day I got saved. He goes, oh, wow, I didn't know that. I didn't know Frank Blaze was good. I didn't know that, you know. No, God knows it all. And God has loved you. I'm speaking to you as Christians. God has loved you in His Son from all eternity. From all eternity, He loves you in His Son. And He's chosen you for Himself. This is the verb there is a middle. It has a voice. It has, in Greek, it has a reflexive concept where God has taken you for Himself. But please, don't leave Christ out of this, because no Christ, no you. You and a holy God, you have nothing to do. It's like if I showed up at Bill's house and I put my... I mean, Bill grew up in a house over in San Francisco. I think actually the former police chief used to live there way back when. Really nice house. You know, it's one of these houses, you know, you step down into the living room and there's a huge grand piano. And there's one of these things you pull on the wall, the butler comes. You know, what if I showed up there one day, knocked on the door, I said, you know, Martin, I'm here. I'm Bill's friend. I understand you got a lot of money. I'd like a part of that. You know, one of those buildings, would you mind? I mean, Bill doesn't want it. And his sister, she's going to have enough. He'd look at me like, oh, who are you? I'm Bill's friend. I mean, his parents had passed away. I didn't get a nickel. Okay? I didn't get a nickel. Why? Because I'm not connected. I'm not in that family. Okay? I'm outside. Now, if I'd been inside, all right. But outside, nothing. So how is it that the Father has chosen me, a sinner like me, and a sinner like you, from before the foundation of the world? Well, it tells us there, verse 4, He chose us in Christ. In other words, God from all eternity knew us in His Son, never apart from His Son. Now, I'll give you an analogy. You know my children grew up here at Fairhaven. Is Elizabeth here? Elizabeth and her husband are coming up. I think they'll be here for the preaching service. My daughter Faith's here. My daughter Grace is going down to Koinonia today. We now have a foster daughter who's going to camp. We don't have any grandchildren. She and I are getting up in age, but our two younger daughters haven't married. Our older daughter doesn't have children. But you know what? Jean is already making dresses for our granddaughters. She likes to sew. She has some beautiful dresses. Okay, she's already made quilts for them. You go, but you don't even have children, grandchildren. I know. But she's projecting this. She believes this is going to happen. She already loves those children. Okay, now she loves children, but she doesn't love children the way she loves her grandchildren, who she doesn't even know. Okay, why? Why does she love her unknown grandchildren? She's already preparing for them. Why? You men are brain dead. Ladies, why are you thinking about your grandchildren? Why do you love those children? You don't go into the maternity ward at the hospital and just start giving out gifts to all the babies because you love babies. There's some you love particularly. Why do you love those children? Pardon me? Yeah, you love your child, your son or your daughter. And because you love your son or daughter, you love their children in a special way. And I know you're a great bunch, but frankly, God doesn't love you strictly for yourself. He loves you because of His Son. Didn't the Lord Jesus teach that? That what did He say? He said that the Father loves you. Why? Because you have loved me. I mean, but God, don't you love just me? And He goes, no, I actually don't. You're actually kind of selfish and sinful and lustful. But in my Son, who saved you, God loves you. And this is the amazing thing, that the God, the Father, has chosen us for Himself in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, think about this theologically. He didn't have to do that. Could you be saved and not chosen by the Father for Himself? Well, theoretically, I guess you could. I mean, if you look at Adam was up here, and then he sinned, and he was way down here. We could just get back up to the garden. I mean, that'd be pretty good. I mean, you're not going to hell. You're living in paradise, and you're God's creature. I mean, that's not so bad. That's not what's happened. That's not what happened. We are down here, and now we're up here. We have been chosen as sons of God. Christ saved us, and now the Father has adopted us into His own family, and we're going to spend eternity in the presence of God with the Lord Jesus. He didn't have to do that. He could have just, okay, you guys, you really caused a lot of trouble. Get back to the garden and stay out of my hair and we'll be okay. Could have done that. I'd be there in the garden going, that was a close one. I mean, I'm glad to be in the garden. But that is what happened. God the Father has chosen us for ourselves. How many of you got saved by going to the Father for salvation? You can't do it. You can't go directly to the Father. You have to go through the Son to the Father. Okay, there's no salvation in the Father. The salvation is in the Son. We go to the Son for salvation to learn the great truth that God has chosen us in Him for Himself. That we've been invited into the family of God to receive every blessing in heavenly places in Christ. That God wants to make us co-heirs with Christ and dwelt with the Holy Spirit and live with God in heaven forever. That's the good news. That goes so far beyond, you know, are you saved? Did you escape hell? Yeah, I escaped hell, but I mean, I just went right out through Eden and into heaven, and I got the whole thing. It's like you know, I was a pauper, and now I'm part of Bill's family, and I'm getting apartment buildings in Pacific Heights, and I'm going, how'd that happen? You know, what did I do to deserve that? Nothing. Now, I believe that's what verse 4 teaches. That the Father has chosen us in Him. Not apart from Him. The Father can't choose us apart from Him because there's no salvation apart from Him, is there? Okay? So you go back to, now maybe this isn't John Calvin, but this would certainly be the more extreme form of Calvinism that developed after Calvin. They're so adamant that what God did in the secret counsels of His will and His foreknowledge, He knew all individuals that would ever be born. And He selected, apart from anything about them individually, that they would believe, that they would repent, that they were good, they were bad. Apart from any of that, in His secret counsel, He said, you, and you three over there. Okay? And the rest of you, to hell. Okay? It was a sovereign, free choice of God, totally separate from anything we would do or be. I want to tell you, that's impossible. A holy God cannot choose you, Frank Blaze, for Himself. He can't. You couldn't just walk into the president and God say, "Oh, I chose you. Come on in." If He could do that, what do we need the cross for? What do we need Christ for? If God is so sovereign that He could just have chosen who would be saved by His decree, well, why the cross? I mean, that seems unnecessary. But you see, if I could pull out some photographs right now of a bunch of children, ages 5 to 15, and show them to Gene and say, "Gene, my wife, the Lord has given me these pictures. You want to see what your grandchildren look like? You want to see the picture of those girls you drew those making those dresses for?" She goes, "Yeah, I'd really love to see those." I mean, you love these children before they're even born because of your love for your children. And this is what God has done for us in Christ. There is no, this word just as He chose us is from the Greek word from which we get the word elect. God has elected us, chosen us, selected us in Christ. Okay, not apart from Christ. He chose us in Him when, before the foundation of the world, here's what He chose us to be: holy and blameless before Him. Now, how can you be holy and blameless before a holy God apart from Christ? Only in Christ is that possible. He predestined us. Okay? He predetermined in advance. He predestined us to what? To adoption as sons. Now, that may sound to you like salvation, but that's not salvation. That's way beyond salvation. He doesn't say He predestined us to be saved. He doesn't say He predestined us to be forgiven of our sins. He predestined us to be adopted as sons. That's far better than just being saved. And there's a few things that the Scripture says that God has predetermined for those who are in Christ. One, right here, adoption as sons. He's also predetermined that we'd be conformed to the image of His Son. He's also predetermined that we'd be co-heirs with Christ in heaven. Enjoy an inheritance with Him. Nowhere does the Scripture say He predetermined who would be saved. But He's predetermined what those blessings are. I tell you, in our linen closet, Jean's got all those dresses lined up. I don't know where she keeps the quilts. They're somewhere. Those kids are predetermined to receive those gifts if and when they ever show up. They're theirs. Predetermined. My friend Bill, it was predetermined before, I don't know, you could almost say before he was born, but certainly at that time his father had wills and contracts and living trusts that all this was going to go to him. Predetermined by the decree of his father. Now, I'd propose to you, if you stick to Scripture, nowhere does Scripture teach that God's predetermined who will be saved and who will not. There isn't a verse in the Bible that teaches it. I would propose to you that there isn't even a verse that says He's chosen anybody for salvation anywhere. In fact, if you take the strongest verses of Calvinism, I'd propose to you that every one of them is taken out of context. Every single one of them. I recently wrote an article. I can, if the brother's here, you can put on your website a sermon by Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of the Preachers, on election. He's preaching on 2 Thessalonians 2:13, and he was he's the Prince of the Preachers, the most eloquent preacher of all time. And from that verse, let's go over and take a quick look at that verse, 2 Thessalonians 2:13. "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth." Again, if you're steeped in Calvinism, you're going, well, I mean, how clear could you say it? Right there, you're chosen from the beginning for salvation. You know, in his entire sermon, Charles Spurgeon didn't dedicate one word to the context of this verse. Not a single word. And I want to propose to you, if you just take it as apart from its context, that is a good verse to prove Calvinism. And there's others. But when you put it back into its context, it doesn't say it what he makes it to say at all. Not at all. Look carefully at that verse. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren. That's the Thessalonian Christians. Beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Now, again, I want to say, if you want a proof text to prove the 5 points of Calvinism, that's a great verse. But maybe somebody would like to look at it. Do you see any problems with using this verse to prove that God has predetermined who will be saved and go to heaven and who will go to hell? There's major problems with that verse. What's the context? Is this... Now, this was in Galatians, and Paul was talking about justification. He was talking about who gets saved and who doesn't. Well, this would be an interesting verse. But what's the context is, the Thessalonians were all confused. They thought, in 1 Thessalonians, Paul had told them, listen, you guys are all concerned about the day of the Lord, the final judgment, the great tribulation. Listen, that's not going to happen until the apostasy comes first. The man of lawlessness is revealed. We're going to be taken off this earth and in the rapture. And none of that happens. So don't be so upset. The day of judgment hasn't started. And then after he sent that letter, somebody said, well, Paul's changed his view. The day of the Lord's already upon us. The judgment started. And he writes 2 Thessalonians. He says, well, I didn't say that. Somebody said that. It wasn't me. He said, that's not going to happen. We got major theological things that have to happen before that happens. And when it happens, the man of lawlessness is going to be revealed. He's going to display himself as God. All are going to worship him. God is going to put a deluding influence upon the whole earth, and they're going to believe that which is a lie. But you Thessalonians, in contrast to that, you should give thanks. We give thanks to God for you, beloved, because God has chosen you for salvation, not to go through the tribulation, not to go through the delusion and the time of the Antichrist. God has chosen you from the beginning for deliverance, salvation. From the very beginning, the church is going to be raptured. It's not going through the tribulation. He's chosen you from the beginning for salvation. How? Through sanctification, okay? Through holy living. You're going to be delivered from those bad times. And through faith in the truth, if you stick to Scripture. Now, you're not born again through sanctification. Where does the Bible teach that? Through holy living? It can't be talking of eternal salvation. You're justified by faith. But in bad times, and we're already in bad times, the way we're going to be delivered through these bad times and the delusions that are already coming upon the earth is through holy living, sanctification, and by faith in the truth, sticking close to God's word, because God has already determined in advance that we are not going through the tribulations. He's going to preserve us from that. We're not going to fall into the delusion of the end times and of the Antichrist. It's not talking about who's saved and who's not at all. The word salvation is used in Scripture in a variety of ways. Paul was saved from the sea and the shipwreck. Delivered, that's all it means. We are going to be delivered through sanctification, faith through the truth. While the unbelievers are going to receive a deluding influence. Now, I would propose to you, if you start looking at verses in context, you're going to find there isn't a single verse that teaches what the 5-point Calvinists say they teach. They've got great proof texts, but once you put them back in context, they disappear. Now, in their defense, I want to say something else. There are a lot of very difficult verses that we dodge, that we don't face up to. Okay, let's take a look at one of those. John 6:44. The Lord Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Okay. Now, don't dodge that verse. That's also heavily used by Calvinists. No one can come to Christ unless the Father draws him. Now, please, don't quote John 3:16 and say, You know, John 3:16 says anyone can believe. So those two cancel out, we're back to zero. I mean, you can't do that with Scripture. John 3:16 says what it says, and this verse says what it says. Okay? And there's other verses like that. If you just go over a few verses earlier, verse 37 and 6:37, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. What percentage of the people whom the Father draws will come to Christ and be saved? All. 100%. You say, well, Jim, you're really confusing me. We're back to Calvinism again. You can't come unless the Father draws you. And if He draws you, you will come. And if you come, He will receive you and you're saved. Okay? So what are you talking about? I thought you were not a Calvinist. Now you are a Calvinist. Well, I'm just saying this. There's some verses here we really got to face. Okay? Now the Lord also said, you know, now if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. So we got all men will be drawn to Christ over here, and we got the Father will draw them. Those two cancel, and we're back to zero again. No, you can't do that with Scripture. Okay? These verses say what they mean, and they mean what they say. And you can quote me, you know, all the anyone can believe verses in the world. You're still going to have to deal with John 6:44, if we're going to be honest. And I don't think we have been honest in our circles. I don't think we've been honest. And so we've created this vacuum of confusion because we haven't faced up to these hard verses. And I'll tell you, there's somebody who wants to fill that vacuum, and that's some Calvinists who've got some really good arguments. And it's created a lot of confusion. So what you have to do is you also have to collect those verses, which in context, and the context here is salvation, which say some pretty hard things. Now, we're almost out of time. I want to give you a way that you can reconcile these two. Now, there's different ways that people do it, okay? And of course, the Calvinists put it all on God, okay? The Calvinists say God freely chooses. I understand where that's coming from. It comes from Catholicism. And in some ways, it almost sounds like, even though it's not really, an overreaction to Catholicism, which may put so much salvation on you, working your way, and Christ was diminished. And then there's people who today, even though they're not Catholics, they teach work salvation. I mean, it's so confused. They put so much on you. And you got people that are kind of halfway of this, maybe like Church of Christ, where you need to persevere to the end, and you have to be baptized to the remission of your sins. And you certainly have this in the International Church of Christ. You've got to make disciples, or you're not saved. It just comes back to work salvation. And then you have those, many of you may be in this camp, and many people who I respect are in this camp, they believe it's a mystery, that God sovereignly elects who will be saved, and man freely believes. They're both true in the same time in the infinite mind of God. It's a paradox you'll never understand. It's a mystery. Okay? All right. Now, if nothing else works, we can always go to the mystery answer. You know, and some things are in a mystery. Okay? I mean, you don't even know how your television works. I mean, how are you supposed to know how God and all this stuff works? But again, I would propose to you something as important as who's... How do you get saved? The gospel of Jesus Christ. Why is one person saved and another not? We're going to leave that a mystery. The most probably most important question, one of the most important questions anyway, I mean, that's kind of leaves me feeling kind of funny, especially if I don't have to. I mean, especially if there is a solution. Okay? Now, is there a solution? That's the question. I think there is. But if there isn't, I'm willing to just stick with Scripture. I'm willing to stick with John 3:16 when it says John 3:16 and John 6:44 when it says John 6:44. I do not want somebody's systematized theology that makes it all work at the expense of Scripture and taking things out of context. I'd rather be, I don't know, but God does. I'm okay with that. I want to give you a possible way that these things can be reconciled. See if this works for you. Did you ever notice anything about the demographics of who gets saved in the New Testament and who doesn't? Are we any sociologists here who like to do demographic studies? The lower strata of society do a lot better. In fact, the Scriptures make it clear. In fact, if you want a verse on election, God has chosen the poor of this world, Paul says in Corinthians. You know, that not many of you are rich. God seems to favor the poor. Now, that's not a very good Calvinistic verse, because in the election of God in Calvinism, his decree and his choice was apart from anything about us. And yet Scripture says God has chosen the poor of this world. Why? Because they're a little more in tune to God, frankly. They're a lot more in tune to God. So they tended to be the lower strata. In the New Testament, at least initially, in the Gospels, they were all Jews. Very few of them were ruling Jews. Okay, we have Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, maybe a couple others, but they're kind of not the strongest disciples. Okay. So you start looking at the demographics of it, and if Calvinism is true, if God, in his secret counsels of his will, shows who would be saved apart from anything that was true of those, if you look at the demographics, it should appear to be a random sampling, but it's not. In fact, almost all of them have something in common that sticks out if you really look at it. And it's more than just that they were poor. You notice anything? You take the apostles, the 12 apostles. Is there anything unique about them that they all shared in common? I know some of you know this, and I appreciate you. Well, humility is a big part of it, because the Scriptures say that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Okay, and you certainly see that even today, when people get humbled, usually happens to us following a divorce or an arrest or some other thing. We finally wake up to our foolishness. We're humbled, and all of a sudden, you know, things start happening spiritually. Humility is a big part of it. There's something else they all held in common. Well, they all had faith, but that came a little bit later. You know, do you ever think about this? That all 12 the apostles, before they were disciples of the Lord Jesus, were disciples of John the Baptist? And now, it doesn't come out and knock you over in Scripture, but you certainly see it in John chapter 1, don't you? You see about 5 or 6 of them that Jesus comes and John says, "Behold the Lamb of God," and John and Peter, John and Andrew and Peter and Nathaniel and Philip all go and leave John and become disciples of the Lord Jesus. They follow him that day. It appears that they probably went back to John, went back to their job, and then Jesus comes up to Galilee and he calls them to himself. I propose to you all 12 of them were. And we know this from Acts chapter 1. Remember when they went to replace of the apostle Judas who had hung himself, and then they felt there needed to be an even number of 12 to be representative of the witnesses, the official witnesses of the life and teaching of Christ. And what was the criteria of who the replacement had to be? Somebody who had been with us from the beginning, from the baptism of John, even to when Christ was taken up. He had to be a witness of those whole things, which implies that all 12, including Judas, who was a false disciple of John, a false disciple of Jesus, had been disciples of John, witnesses from the baptism of Jesus, all the way up to the ascension of Christ. Now, why might it be significant that all 12 had previously been disciples of John? What was John all about? Repentance. People humbling themselves, confessing their sins, preparing their hearts for the coming of the Messiah. How did he prepare Israel for the coming of the Messiah? He told them they were far from God and needed to repent of their sins. And they confessed their sins openly and were baptized publicly, which was not something Jews did. That's something that Gentile proselytes did, becoming Jews. Okay? Do we have any people here have been, naturalized citizens? Okay, Carmen, naturalized citizen from Portugal. But Doug, you're just a good old Californian?
Oklahoma.
Man, you can't get more American than Oklahoma, right? Now, if we told Doug, you need to go through citizen classes and become an American citizen, he'd say, "Sorry, I'm an Oklahoman. Okay, I wish you were a Texan, that'd be even better." But see, Carmen, she had to go through the process to become an American citizen. Okay? Jews didn't have to be baptized. It was an insult to say to them, "You guys are sinners and far from God. And you need to be washed and cleansed, and you need to prepare for the coming of the Messiah." And some of them did it, and some of them they didn't. And I want to tell you, those who did were ready. John said, "I've come that others might believe through me." How can you believe through somebody else? Through his preaching. He prepared their hearts by repentance. I propose to you, find me a repentant person in the New Testament, like Cornelius, and you'll soon find a believing person like Cornelius. You find an unbelieving Jew, like you have in John chapter 5 and John chapter 6, that are arguing with Jesus. Maybe they just saw the feeding of the 5,000. They follow him to Capernaum, and they say, well, show us a sign. Bring down bread from heaven. I mean, he just brought bread out of thin air. What do you want? Gives a sign, and Jesus says, you know, you can't come to me unless the Father draws me. Now, that sounds like, oh, it's so arbitrary. Well, could it be that God draws those who repent? Could it be you cannot believe until you repent? I mean, I don't know how many remember Margaret Lowe. She got saved here I don't know how much she came into fellowship here. It's a little fuzzy in my mind. She got saved over there at the Ray Buck's house many years ago. She was a student at Cal State. And I want to tell you, she was repentant. I won't tell you how she got repentant. The Lord really humbled her. As fast as you could show her Bible verses on the gospel, she understood them. I mean, you could share, I got it, I understand. Well, what does it mean? She just had a down patch. She got saved just like that. You bring me 10 people that are truly repentant, and I'll lead them to the Lord within a half hour. It's easy. Why? Because the Father opens up their minds and enlightens them and teaches them who His Son is and what He's done for them. You bring me an unrepentant person, proud, arrogant, denying their sin, and you can preach the gospel to them day in and day out, and you can tell them what Christ did, and it's just like water off a duck's back. They don't get it. It's not an intellectual thing. It's a spiritual thing. I believe no man can come to the Father unless the Father draws him. And look at what it says right after that. Verse 43, Jesus answered and said to them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. What's he going to teach them? He's going to teach them about his Son and what he did for them on the cross. You're going to show them the scriptures, and God is going to open up their mind, and they're going to get saved, and everybody's going to go, wow, Doug is such a great evangelist. Man, he can explain the gospel like nobody. I want to tell you, you bring me repentant people whose lives are broken, weary and heavy laden, looking for an answer, and anybody can lead them to the Lord. Because it's the work of God. Now look over at John chapter 10. You see the same thing. And then we're going to open up for some questions. John chapter 10. Verse 22. At that time, the feast of dedication took place in Jerusalem. This is Hanukkah. This is December. The Lord Jesus is going to be put to death in the beginning of April. This is the last months of his life. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews therefore gathered around him and were saying, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. I mean, isn't that beautiful? They want to get saved, right? I mean, they're just begging on them. Just tell us who you are. And what does Jesus do? Jesus answered them, I told you. And you do not believe. The works I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you're not my sheep. How disappointing. I mean, what kind of an evangelist is this? What is he saying to them? He's saying, I'm sorry. I've been telling you. I've been doing miracles. I've been fulfilling prophecy. He's really saying, and you don't get it. And you're never going to get it. Because you're not my sheep. Again, I know you're steep in Calvinism. You're going, see, I told you. Well, what's he say? You're not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them. Okay, this context is salvation. They shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. He's basically saying, gentlemen, we're wasting our time. Okay? You're not my sheep. The Father hasn't given you to me. And under those circumstances, there's nothing I can do for you. My sheep, they hear my voice and they follow me. You're not my sheep. Well, how do you get to be one of his sheep? Well, look at John 7:17. Lord Jesus said, if any man is willing to do his will, God the Father's will, he shall know of the teaching, whether it's of God or whether I speak of myself. If any man is willing to do God's will, that's a beautiful definition of repentance. If a person is willing to submit to the authority and rule of God, he will know whether the teachings of Christ are manly or divinely inspired. That's a promise. And you look at earlier there in John chapter 10, the sheep don't appear just in verse 22. Look at John chapter 10. We have the parable. It starts with the allegory, really, of the good shepherd. And there's the fold, okay? And within the fold, there's different flocks. Now, a fold is like a corral or a pen. That represents the limits of Israel. And within Israel, there's different flocks. And one of those flocks belongs to Christ. And he comes as the good shepherd, and he calls his sheep out of this fold of a mixed multitude of Jews, and his sheep hear his voice, and they come to him. They know him. So how do you get to be that flock? Is it just the sovereign election of God? Or do you respond to the preaching of repentance by John, and the Father gives you as a sheep to the Son, and then the Son comes, you hear the gospel, and it makes sense, and you're saved. And I believe when you take that approach, that anyone can be saved. Well, let me put it this way. Anyone can repent, but only those who repent can believe. I think all the scriptures harmonize. When you find hard verses like John 6:44, he's talking to unbelieving Jews who've had their opportunity and won't listen. John 10, same thing. He's talking to the Pharisees who will not listen. But you bring him a sinner, a repentant sinner, and they're saved. It's the same thing today. Why are we not seeing people saved? I don't think we're preaching repentance. We're preaching believe and be saved. We've got the Lord Jesus, Mark 1:15. Repent and believe. Okay? That's how I'd approach it. And I find when you take an inductive approach to these issues, let predestination be what it is, let election be what it is, let all the verses teach what they're teaching, try to stay away from theology, systemized theology, which just locks you into systems, and just let the scriptures speak. I think they make sense. We just got a few minutes. I've been asked to leave something for questions. I'm sure there's questions. But if you not going to answer them all, I've tried to put this in the form of a novel. John Calvin goes to Berkeley, a bunch of students at Berkeley trying to figure it out. And I go through all the verses so you can get in writing if you want. Are there any questions? You know, that's a really good verse for Calvinists. If I was going to give them their best verse, I'd pick the one that Kevin's picked there. Let's look at that, Acts 13:48. Well, again, I think context is always the best thing. Let's start at verse 44. And the next day, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of God. But the Jews saw the crowds, were filled with jealousy, and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul, and were blaspheming. Now, originally, they had a good response. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they became jealous, and they made a decision, and they started opposing Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas spoke boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, since you repudiated and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." Now, that sure doesn't sound like Calvinism there. That's not saying, well, obviously God hasn't elected you, so we're going to the Gentiles. No, you have chosen to repudiate it, and you have considered yourselves unworthy of it. For thus the Lord has commanded, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the end of the earth. The gospel was to go from the Jews to the world. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of God. They made a choice too. They said, you know, they don't like it, but we like it. We like what we're hearing. And as many as been appointed to eternal life believed. So the same number who were appointed believed. Now, it doesn't say when they were appointed, does it? Now, the Calvinists agree this, and obviously they were appointed in the eternal decrees of God before the foundation of the earth to believe and receive eternal life. But you could just as easily read in that crowd as they preached sin and repented. Some repented, and God gave them to the Son. They were pointed to eternal life to hear the gospel and be saved. I think that fits better with the context and the overall tenor of Scripture. But again, this is one of those hard verses that you go, well, I could see how a Calvinist would latch on to that. Okay, we might have time for just one more question.
The idea of repentance, and I was thinking of the verse in Romans 2 where it says that, you know, the goodness of God leads you to repentance.
Yes.
And so that's tying back into the John 6:44, the verse again, 12, without God acting, you know, even leads to repentance there.
You know, I think that's a really important thing to bring out because Arminius was very strong on this. He called it prevenient grace, grace before your pardon. And we believe this. The Holy Spirit has gone out into all the world, convicting all the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. I believe God wants every man to repent and be saved. The Scriptures say that. And the Holy Spirit is working in every person's heart. Nobody could repent without the help of God. But I think the Scriptures make clear He helps everybody. Some get more help than others. I think maybe that's where prayer comes in. You know, with the Pharisees, the Lord had it with them. He says, I've already told you. I'm not telling you again. I'm finished with you guys. Okay? It's not till death always. You sometimes burn your last bridge with God much, much earlier. I think we pray and we ask God, God, you know, give my brother another opportunity. Give my neighbor another. I know, Lord, he's had many opportunities, but you're a merciful God. I think we intercede and plead, and God says, all right, because of your prayers, I'm going to give him another shot at repentance. And if he repent, he'll get the gospel too and he'll be saved. I think it's where prayer comes in. And, you know, Jesus said, you know, he rebuked the cities of Galilee, Capernaum and the others. And he said, you know, if what happened in Tyre and Sidon happened here, happened there, they would have repented long ago. But you guys won't repent. And you go, wow. So this is why I think we need to keep praying and keep preaching and you know, tell them about the Lord, because in Him is life and the life was the light of men. I mean, tell them about the Lord Jesus and point them to Him. But don't forget to call them to repentance, because all the apologetics in the world can't save an unrepentant person. You get a person repentant and you're going to see a saved person.